let's turn to his living word. It's found in John chapter 12, and we begin to read from verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and he sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb, raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." We know that God will add a blessing to this, the reading of his word. Have I ever told you about the time I was part of Bill Clinton's cavalcade? I'm surprised if I haven't. Well, to be exact, it wasn't Bill's, it was Hillary's. They'd come to Belfast several years ago as part of their support for the political process at the time, and I was working in the centre of Belfast. I was studying at Jordanstown, and Wednesdays I would leave at lunchtime and go out to study at Jordanstown. And as I got the little bus in Chichester Street, and just as we're about to pull off, all these motorbike police bike riders came alongside us and stopped us. And Hillary and the whole cavalcade came racing down the road. I remember trying to count the number of cars that were in it, but there were just too many police cars, Secret Service, cars full of aides, the great lady herself, and then the motorbike outriders. They passed by and the little park and ride bus pulled in at the back of the cavalcade. I was part of it. As we passed the office, the messengers who were there had come out to see what all the fuss was about, and as you do, as you see people that you know, I waved regally to them. When I think back on the event, I recall the police working beforehand to seal manhole covers, to cover up bins, all because the president was coming. But yet nobody would be able to see him. It's a similar thing when George Bush arrived a few years later, streets deserted, crowds kept back for fear of extremists trying to kill him. So unlike our own Queen. Think of the Trooping of the Colour, when the crowds come out to celebrate her official birthday, the pomp and the noise, the colours, the festivity as they cheer her all the way from Buckingham Palace down to the parade ground and back again. I was in London last year and I took a walk and walked all round that. We saw the rehearsals, it was the week before. All the soldiers, the bands, the pomp, the ceremony. Whether it is in America or Britain or indeed anywhere else in the free world, the presence of the monarch, the ruler, is something to be enjoyed and celebrated. But really all we've talked about at the minute is about power and authority, of a demonstration of force and all the armed forces that they have and the might to protect. The regiments on display, strength and power. The ability to defeat the enemies by force if necessary. Then there's the president's visit. Here at least, surrounded by his protectors from unseen harm. Protected by the ring of steel as he swoops from one location to the next. The eyes of the world watching and waiting for the next stage-managed event. But not actually getting close enough to see what's going on. And then we see Jesus. his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He too was a marked man. The chief priests, the Pharisees, had threatened to kill him, as John earlier records. He too was welcomed as a great king, with a crowd leaving the city to welcome him, waving the palm branches before him. A great scene of nationalistic fervour, with their expectation of might and power to come. And so it is here in Jerusalem we start our series, the Easter Manifesto. We welcome the King who comes. And over the next week, we look towards Easter. We will consider some of the statements and the significant sayings that Jesus makes as he goes to the cross and as he hangs upon it. And yet we begin with the story where Jesus says nothing. He doesn't acknowledge the shouts of the crowd. He doesn't berate the Pharisees and challenges them for their complete lack of understanding. He doesn't comfort the disciples on how that they saw what was going on. Jesus says nothing. Everyone in the crowd that day had an opinion on what his arrival meant. A few verses before this story, we have Lazarus and Jesus raising him from the dead. And that was a great story that spread across the country. They wanted to get that message out. The crowd in Jerusalem heard he was coming. Maybe knew about him from previous teachings, and they went out to meet him. Others who were at Bethany, where he was at Lazarus, they continued to spread the good news, and it escalated into this astonishing celebration and declaration that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus doesn't stop them. Again, this is a strange reaction for him. He usually stopped anybody from declaring him in that role. And when we look at the story of the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd there saw the miraculous sign and they thought that he was this great prophet, this great king, and they wanted to make him king, wanted to force him to take the role. And John records that Jesus withdrew by himself to the mountaintop. Yet here, he parades through this throng of people, that crowd, cheering, singing Hosanna as we have done, as he rides on into Jerusalem. Henry Hart Millman's song, as written in the New Presbyterian Hymn Book, captures this scene as he writes, ride on in majesty, as all the crowd's Hosanna cry, through waving branches slowly ride, O Saviour, to be crucified. The crowd as they sang, the crowd as they celebrated this great arrival of the King, used one of the processional psalms. A psalm that was sung annually at the Passover, but here it takes on a new significance. They take the words direct from the 118th psalm. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This word Hosanna means save us now. They were looking for deliverance. They wanted to see an end of the oppression of the Roman rule. They wanted their freedom back. And they see that in Jesus, because they added to it and they call him the King of Israel. In Mark's account, they say, blessed is the coming King of our father David. They see Jesus as a king descended from David, the one who will reign forever upon the throne and will bring them freedom, will bring them deliverance, will bring them salvation. They used the palm branches, readily available from surrounding areas, but a plant that had a particular significance. They were that symbol of Jewish nationalism. If you watched any of the rugby yesterday, you'll see the English team wearing the red cross upon their socks even. Symbolism of who they were, symbolism of what it meant to be Jewish. They were used in worship during the Maccabean era. When the Jews rose up against their oppressors, reclaimed their freedom, rededicated the temple, almost 200 years before Jesus came. Later, images of palms were minted onto the back of coins by rebels during the wars with Rome. So when they waved the palms, they symbolized their national hope. And they focused it upon Jesus. They saw him as a liberator. Yet the Pharisees too saw him as a leader, but not in this nationalistic sense. They saw him as a thorn in their side. They said, it's getting us nowhere. We're trying to stop him and it's not happening. Look, the whole world has gone after them. What are we to do? This time they needed to be careful. Crowds in Jerusalem would have swollen. The population would have doubled or maybe tripled in size. Hotheads, extremists might use the atmosphere for their own ends. Might even lead to a violent uprising. It had happened before, and the uneasy alliance between the Jewish leadership and the Roman authorities may have been stamped out with vicious reprisals. Jesus taught things contrary to their teaching. They didn't want him to get this popular support, to put them out on a limb, to destroy the work that they had carefully done for years. He might have captured their hearts and minds with another miracle. Drew people away from their faith. Now, triumphant entry was not a particular new thing to this time and place. But this was nothing like the Roman parades. When the Roman generals conquered whatever part of the world, they would come back and there would be a victory parade, and they would parade in with their chariots and their horses, the spoils of war all around them as they celebrated, and the people would come out and celebrate this great victory, this great advancement of their kingdom. So a man being cheered as he approached the city with some close friends around him would not have caused them much concern. Might even have amused them. And meanwhile, in the middle of all this, the disciples stand in bemused amazement of all that was going on. They understood in part Jesus' claim of a messianic nature. But it's only after he's raised from the dead that they actually understand. It happened before. John 2 records when he cleared the temple. They didn't get it then. It was only again when they thought back about the words that he had spoken and what it meant that they saw that he was the Messiah. So the crowd and the disciples saw him as a Messiah, but in their own image, in their own concept. They wanted the hero. They wanted a warrior who would restore the nations. The Messiah. The Pharisees missed out that he was even the Messiah at all. But in the midst of this clamor and confusion, the celebration and the condemnation, Jesus clearly reveals the true nature of his kingdom. He does so through the fulfillment of a prophecy found in the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." As king, Jesus came to save the world and bring peace to the nations. He did not come as a warrior, for his gift is a gift of life and not of conquest. And so his coming in this way teaches us two things we need to think about our king. Firstly, he willingly rode into Jerusalem. And secondly, he humbly rode into Jerusalem. Chris Tomlin wrote a song called "I'm Forgiven." The chorus goes like this: "Amazing love, how can it be that this my king should die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you. In all I do, I honor you. Why is this so amazing? That you, my King, would die for me. The King dies for his people. John goes on to record, Jesus speaks of his death in these following verses. He says, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. On the British Army website, it states that soldiers are expected to make personal sacrifices, including the ultimate sacrifice in service of the nation. And every serving soldier swears or affirms an oath that they will defend the monarch against all enemies. The soldiers lay their lives on the line for the protection of their queen. But what a contrast that is to Jesus' message. What kind of king is he who asks no one to die for his salvation and that of his throne, but he offers himself to die to save his people? Verse 32 says, but I, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. In the past, the Jews had attempted to stone Jesus for what they perceived were blasphemous claims. After he raises Lazarus from the dead, John tells us that he ceased his public ministry. He stopped moving about freely because of a threat upon his life. But he doesn't stay hidden for long. That was not the time that he was to die. He chose a time. He willingly rides into Jerusalem, knowing that he will die. The most important religious festival, in full view of the religious authorities who are wanting to kill him. Luke's account of his entry to Jerusalem says he weeps. He weeps bitterly over Jerusalem because they're not going to get it. They're not going to understand what his message is. Today, Secret Service personnel, our own security forces, would not risk their monarch, their president, in such a risky place. They wouldn't allow them to just go willingly into the midst of such a place. But Jesus knew that this was the time. He had been anointed at Bethany. He spoke of the perfume being used for his burial. And so he comes now to the Passover, this great religious festival, to be the once for all perfect sacrifice. The new Passover lamb that would take upon himself the sins of the people. God sent his Son to save the world, not to condemn it. We also read in chapters 11, Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. But again, he got it wrong. He saw Jesus' death as a politically motivated assassination to protect the nation from reprisals. But in God's plan, in God's will, as Jesus willingly rode into Jerusalem, his death would draw all people from every part of the globe. He willingly allowed himself to become that kernel of wheat that when broken and split would produce an abundant harvest. John again writes in the opening prologue, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. One of the commentators writes that the time had come at last when Christ was to die for the sins of the world, to open the way into the holiest, and he did it by drawing attention to himself. If there was ever a transaction in Jesus' earthly ministry that was public, It was his sacrifice. The king dying for me and for you upon the cross. He came willingly to Jerusalem to die for each of us. Then secondly, he humbly rode into Jerusalem. Reminded me of a little children's chorus we used to sing. We have a king who rides a donkey, and his name is Jesus. The donkey is a pack horse rather than a noble steed. Now anyone who is a keen Shrek fan will know that how when Shrek takes a happy ever after potion in Shrek 2, both he and Donkey are transformed from their humble selves into strong and handsome creatures. It's no longer a donkey, but a white stallion, and he dances about the stage. And it's something that he takes great pride. Look at me now, a stallion, rather than a lowly donkey. Perhaps in modern thinking, it's the difference between appearing astride a Harley-Davidson motorcycle or on the back of a 50cc moped. A donkey is not an animal ridden by a king. In the Old Testament, we read that Solomon's stables are packed full of thousands of horses. Horses for chariots, horses for riders. In Isaiah, we read that those who trust in the strength of chariots and of horses, it's where they put their faith. The trooping of the colour, the queen now comes down in the carriage, but her generals are behind her upon these great horses. And of course, the big thing they talk about them, the bigger the horse, how many hands it is. The bigger the horse, the more magnificent the beast. Throw back the days gone by when generals led from the front upon strong horses, replaced by mechanical beasts. But the petrol heads among you, how many of you know what the horsepower of your engine is? You ever watch Top Gear? The presenters will do that before they tell you anything else about the car. It is how powerful it is, how big the horsepower is of the engine. And we know the more horses you have, the more power that is available. But Jesus doesn't choose the powerful horse. He didn't come as that warrior king. He didn't come to show his strength. He came to show his humility. And he chooses a donkey. And a borrowed one at that. He rides into Jerusalem upon the back of this humble animal. Because his kingdom was not about military conquest, but was to usher in peace. His kingdom is not about a demonstration of power, but a demonstration of the power of his love. His kingdom is not about his authority to rule, but ability to serve others. He does not place his trust in human might or in the standards and stratus of this world, but fulfills the imagery of a righteous, of a humble king who is dependent upon God his Father for salvation. He is humble before his Father. He is willing to do his will. When you read on in this story, we find Jesus washing his disciples' feet, demonstrating his humility, setting an example for all of us of selfless service. He brings peace, so we may not fear his rule. And this rule extends from coast to coast, stretching to all nations, for none are excluded from the kingdom. Jesus came in humility to demonstrate to those around him what his kingdom was about. And in Jerusalem that day, over 2,000 years ago, no one understood his message. So what about us today? We have the benefit of knowing the end of the story. But what do we do with it? We can look beyond the cross and see him risen again in all his glory. But what do we do with the humble king? The King of Kings willingly and humbly surrendered to die so that we may live. John writes, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Jesus came willingly and humbly. It's a demonstration of our call to serve others, to be selfless in our work for others, to proclaim his gospel to others. And so we're called to surrender our lives and our ambitions to follow after his way. The way of peace, the way of service, and the way of love. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he reminded them that Jesus made himself nothing, became a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even to the atrocity of a death upon the cross. There's a song that goes like this. What kind of love is this that give itself for me? I am the guilty one, yet I go free. What kind of love is this? A love I've never known. I didn't even know his name. What kind of love is this? His name is Jesus. We know him as the King of Kings, but not in any way that we see it. It was not about power. It was not about conquest. It was about life. It was about love. It was about his willingness to show us the way. Jesus said nothing, but willingly and humbly rides on through the crowds and the noise, knowing that he is going to die. And how do we respond to him now? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Son who willingly and humbly paid his price for us. So, Father, in these minutes, help us to just grasp the message of the humble King. His willingness, his humility, Lord. And he calls us to serve him, to come and follow in that way. We sang earlier, and with the children, we're going to make him number one. Father, give us all grace this morning to make Jesus number one in our lives, to be willing to love him with all our hearts, to humbly serve others, wherever that may take us. Speak into our hearts by your Holy Spirit, we pray, that we may respond to Jesus this morning with his arms open wide to us, saying to us, come. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.